There is a great concern for how we can communicate the gospel clearly and effectively to those who are adherents of Islam. And so we are grateful for Emilio to come. He's going to share with us, and then we will have time for question and answer. We will pass around a microphone. So please, if you would, wait for the microphone to come to you, because although you feel we may be able to hear you, which may very well be true, we like to record that which we do, and we'll put it up on the website so people can hear the question and the answer as well. With that, I'm just going to pray real quick, and then I'm going to have him come and share with us. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ as he endured that which was necessary for the cross to honor you and to lay down his life for the sheep only to take it up again. We thank you for the substitutionary atonement by which we have a relationship with you through Christ. And we pray that tonight we will be encouraged in the faith, and as well we will be emboldened to take that which is true and help us to as well know how we can better communicate those things which are true to those who are held captive in bondage. Father, we pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.
All right. You guys hear me okay? Is this on? Good. Good. Wonderful. Well, it's a great privilege to be with you. This is, like our brother said, this is a really important topic that we're going to be looking at today. But I've invited some folks, and I'm just looking through the door there because I told them 6:30. So if you get some scragglers coming in here about 6:20, 6:35, you can blame it on me, okay? What an encouraging thing to be able to come here and be with you guys, like-minded church. We believe much in the similar things theologically and our vision and our purpose. And it's always just a blessing to be in somebody else's church that is like-minded and has similar passion for evangelism and apologetics. And our topic today is very important because we're going to be talking about Islam. That work out okay? Good. I don't run this PowerPoint thing very often, okay? They pay me to preach the Bible, not to run a PowerPoint presentation at church. So I'm not an expert, especially with technology. I am technologically challenged for sure. I think we'll be able to make it okay. Maybe a little bit of a background on Islam and why I'm even here talking to you about Islam. Let me see if I can sort of rewind here. I was saved around 1996. I was about 19 years old. Shortly after my conversion, I was forced to defend my faith very, very early on. I worked in a large factory with a lot of factory workers, and every walk of life was there. And so from the earliest times of my Christian life, I was forced to give an answer, to give an defense why I believe in Christianity. And I worked with Mormons, I worked with atheists, I worked with Satanists, I've worked with all different types of people, gay people, Muslims. You know, we worked with all sorts of folks back then, and that got my interest in apologetics. After doing apologetics with my local church after a while, I began to recognize that one of the biggest issues that we face today in the church is the religion of Islam. And my eyes were not really open to the reality of Islam, to the challenge that Islam presents to the church. It took some time. It took some investigating and looking into that. And it took building relationships with Muslims. Some of you have heard of Ray Comfort. A couple of you guys might have heard of him. Okay. We used to do open-air preaching and evangelism with Ray Comfort down in Santa Monica, the promenade there, downtown L.A., and lots and lots of Muslims everywhere walking around there. And I immediately got a passion for reaching Muslim people because they were a total mystery to me. I didn't understand Muslims. I didn't understand why they wore the hijab and why they covered themselves and why the men wore long white robes and funny little hats. Well, kind of cool, actually, but I just didn't understand the whole Muslim culture. And it wasn't until I made a couple of friends, Muslim friends, and started evangelizing Muslims, I realized, wow, I love these people. I really like Muslims, okay? They're passionate. They're serious. They believe in what they say they believe in. And I just want to know, how do I reach these guys? I know nothing about Islam. And so the Lord, by his providence, led me to, I don't know, a few years of really, really studying the religion of Islam. I would say just prior to 9/11, I studied Islam pretty intensely. When 9/11 hit, everyone wanted to know about Islam. All of a sudden, Islam became sort of the popular religion to study, right? It seemed that prior to 9/11, the most popular things to study in apologetics were things like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and atheism and relativism and things like that. 9/11 hits, and everyone wants to be educated on Islam. The church where I was serving at in Southern California, they allowed me to teach a six-week course on Islam. I taught different lessons and taught all the way from the history of Islam all the way up into evangelism and how we actually engage Muslims. And there was about a year's time, maybe 2 years' time there, where I studied Islam more than I studied Christianity. I was much more into Islam than systematic theology, than hermeneutics, than Greek or Hebrew or anything like that. I saw the Muslim threat so significantly after studying it and those types of things that it sort of opened my eyes to why we need to be educated as Christians on Islam. I have a friend. His name is Josh Lingle. He teaches at Biola University in Southern California. He teaches advanced Islamic apologetics. It was through basically Josh's influence that really my eyes were open to the challenge of it, the bigness of it. So that's kind of a background on how I got involved in Muslim apologetics. And it was through going to mosques, talking to imams, sitting down at Starbucks for 4 hours with Muslims, pulling out all of their supposed contradictions of the Bible. And Josh and I would sit there for hours and just debate and dialogue with these Muslims. And just fascinated. I could not believe how serious these people were in not only advancing Islam, but tearing down Christianity. I thought, wow, how many of these types of people are there in the world? Well, there are millions of them. And they're very serious about advancing the cause of Allah. Now, we only have about 45 minutes or so to tackle this, which is not even enough time to scratch the surface. So, this is gonna be more of an overview of Islamic beliefs, what I've entitled the Muslim worldview, and then the Muslim encounter. So those are kind of the two things that we wanna talk about. I wanna talk to you about the Muslim worldview because it's important for us to understand the mind of a Muslim. How does a Muslim think so that when you approach a Muslim in Walmart, as I know many of you do, as you approach a Muslim man or woman on the street, you have to sort of understand, get into their worldview a little bit and understand why a devoted Muslim woman will not shake your hand if you're a man. And a really devoted Muslim woman, very few that I've met, will not even look at you in the eye if you're a man. It's because Islam is it's an entire culture. It's a world and life view. This is something that struck me as very different from Christianity. Becoming a Christian, no one ever told me, you gotta wear a certain pair of jeans. You gotta wear slacks, or you gotta tuck in your shirt, or you gotta take your hat off, or you need to wear blue. You know, these sort of cultural things were never something that I was taught. How to shake hands, how to go to the bathroom, how to sneeze properly, how to wash yourself properly. These had nothing to do with becoming a Christian, right? As a Muslim, it has everything to do with pleasing and following Allah. How you go to the restroom, the direction of prayer, how you greet one another, all of these different things, so that when you're approaching a Muslim, you're approaching a total culture and worldview. Okay? There's a lot that goes into this. So when you are witnessing to a Muslim and evangelizing a Muslim, you have to understand that what you're asking of them is not just to swap out a certain set of ideas, doctrines, theology for your ideas, doctrines. You're asking them to leave an entire culture behind that they are ingrained in from the moment that they were born. Okay, so it's almost impossible in a few minutes here to try to articulate really the mindset that a Muslim is coming from. But real quick, let's deal first with the history and the origin of Islam. So we're asking the questions, where did Islam come from? When did Islam originate? And how did Islam originate? How did it all come about? There are a few things I want to set before you, and I had to trickle things down because of time, but I just want to give you a few introductory points on some of this. A few essential issues for you to take note of. Number one is the subject of pre-Islamic Arabia. Why do I say that? Because Islam was not created in a vacuum. Islam didn't just sort of pop out of nowhere. Islam has a milieu, a religious, socio-economical, literary milieu from which it came from, a context where it came from. And it came from pre-Islamic Arabia. So that prior to Islam, the region where Islam originated, which is ancient Arabia, you're talking about Mecca, Yathrib, or what we know today as Medina, okay? You're talking about these regions of the world. And these regions of the world were vastly populated prior to Muhammad even being born. And they were populated by nomadic tribes. They were populated by polytheists, pagans, animists. They were populated by Jews and Christians. These were in existence in Arabia way prior to Muhammad even coming upon the scene. So pre-Islamic Arabia is very significant. You may have heard of different practices that Muslims do. They go on a hajj, on a pilgrimage, right? They have to go on a pilgrimage. We'll talk a little bit about this in a minute. But all Muslims have to go to Mecca before they die, if they are able, if they are not hindered because of some sort of malady or economically, somehow they have to go, or they could even have somebody go in their place. But typically, the normal Muslim experience is that sometime in your lifetime as a Muslim, if you're a good Muslim and if you want to obey the Quran and Islam, you have to do the Hajj. You have to go on a pilgrimage to Mecca. And there you will engage in all sorts of different practices, all sorts of different rituals, which, if you don't know anything about pre-Islamic Arabia, you won't know why they're doing it. Why do they run around this black shrine known as the Kaaba? Why do they throw stones symbolically at the devil? Why do they run between two big hills in Mecca? Why do they do this? They do it because of pre-Islamic influence. In pre-Islamic times, the pagans did this exact thing. They threw stones at the devil. They venerated a black sacred stone, which is now known as the black sacred stone. I feel like I just said that. It's in the shrine called the Kaaba, okay? And we'll talk a little bit more about the Kaaba. It's in the very center of the great mosque in Mecca, and it is the holiest of all sites for Muslims. Okay? The next important thing is 570 AD. Because that's when Muhammad was born. Muhammad was born in 570 AD. This is a very special time for Muslims. Let me tell you something about Muhammad and where he was born. We don't have time to get into a biographical sketch of Muhammad's life. We really don't, because it's quite involved. But we should say that for Muslims, the life of the Prophet is just as significant as the teachings of the Prophet. The life and customs of the Prophet are very important to Muslims. They love everything about Muhammad. You have to understand that. They love how he was born. They love how he was raised. They love what he did when he was a child. They love what he did when he was preaching in Mecca early on in his ministry. To them, Muhammad could do no wrong. And there are a lot of superstitious folklore surrounding the life of Muhammad, surrounding everything from his birth. Many of the Muslim traditions that have been circulated, which some Muslims accept and some don't accept, which makes approaching a Muslim very complicated, because you have to kind of figure out, who am I dealing with? Am I dealing with a Sunni? Am I dealing with a Shia? Am I dealing with an Ahmadiyyan? Am I dealing with a Sufi? Who am I dealing with? It makes it difficult, because you can't just generalize over all Muslims that they all believe the same thing, right? But we can identify with that too, can't we? I mean, try to do that with Presbyterians and Baptists. You might get kicked out of the church. You try to force your Baptistic principles in the Presbyterian church, or vice versa. So we understand diversity. In same way, in a similar way, Muslims are diverse. You got sects in Islam that completely differ on very core fundamental ideals and traditions. We don't have time much to do that either. This is what's impossible, Ted. Here I am trying to teach them. You can do an entire course just on that one point. the different sects of Islam. I'm sorry if I belabor that point, but really what it means ultimately, and I'll conclude with this, is that you need to go out and you need to get sources on Islam. You need to get books on Islam. You need to understand Islam for yourself and do more than just attend one church service where you get a light little sort of brush over, and your knowledge base of Islam needs to go deeper than that. So Muhammad is born in 570. He is born to one of these normal nomadic tribes that existed all over ancient Arabia. This tribe was called the Quraysh tribe, or the Quraishi tribe. This is another issue, another hurdle that makes it difficult for non-Arabic speakers like ourselves, unless there's an Arabic speaker here. Okay, good. And somebody correct me the whole time I'm going by, but they have different pronunciations. Some might say Quraysh, some might say Quraishi. But this is a tribe that Muhammad was born into. And his tribe was very dominant there in ancient Mecca. They had a lot of prominence in ancient Mecca, in that ancient pre-Islamic civilization. But they were polytheists. They believed and they venerated a multitude of gods. A multitude of gods. And the next important date, important thing, is the Hijra. Many of you might have heard of this. In 622, one of the most significant events in all Islam took place, if not the most significant event, in second only to the revelation of the Quran. The Hijra is in essence the starting point of Islam. In 622, something very significant happened. Muhammad had been preaching in Mecca. He'd been preaching a very peaceful message about one God. The pagans and the polytheists didn't receive him, so they kicked him out. Where did he go? He went to Yathrib. He went to Medina. And while in Medina, he began finally to get a following for his beliefs. Ultimately, through the course of time, there were those in Mecca that did embrace Islam. They did embrace what Muhammad taught. And in 622, the Medinan Muslims and the Meccan Muslims met in the night in the desert in this event called the Flight, Hijra. And when they met up together, they constituted, if you would, the religion of Islam. And then lastly, 632 is significant because that is the date that signifies not just the death of Muhammad, but then when you start talking about the composition of the Quran, when the Quran came together, 632 is an important date to keep in mind, because as you're going to investigate the composition of the Quran, you'll start learning, wow, a lot of the stuff in the Quran itself, when it was put together, that was a long time after Muhammad. Muhammad died in 632, but yet when we look at the textual evidence for the composition of the Quran, we don't have any evidence earlier than 200 years after the death of Muhammad. So the death of Muhammad, for many different reasons, is a significant and important event. Now let me just give you a few more important events and places. Number one, the event is Muhammad's prophetic calling. You guys come on in. You're welcome. These are friends of mine. Todd, Katie, their children. We love you. Come on in. This will be on the tape. It's okay. You'll be on the tape. You made it onto the tape, Todd. We're talking about important events and places in the history of Islam. Muhammad's prophetic calling is a very important and significant event in the history of Islam. You know, as Christian, and especially as Westerners, some of the stuff we read about Muhammad is just really odd, just kind of strange and weird. And that is true. It is true that Muhammad, when he was born, is said to have been born with his umbilical cord already cut. And that as soon as he dropped out of the womb, he picked up a fistful of dirt and lifted his hand up to the sky and said, Allah is great. Wow. Well, those are sort of fantastic stories, but these are the stories that surround Muhammad's life. Another important event that took place during his prophetic calling was something that took place at Mount Hira. Mount Hira is an important time. It's an important event, and it's an important place for Muslims. Mount Hira is somewhere in the region of Mecca, and that it was there that Muslims believe that Muhammad received a revelation from the angel Jibril. Who is the angel Jibril? Anyone? Gabriel. Good. And it was Gabriel who first appeared to Muhammad, and in a very odd appearance to Muhammad, the tradition goes that Muhammad was pressed several times and commanded to recite words over and over, to which Muhammad said, "I cannot." And he was pressed again and again, told, "Recite," and he said, "I cannot." What Muslim tradition is trying to do here is they're trying to magnify the illiteracy of the Prophet Muhammad. Their prophet, Muhammad. So there are four main Muslim proofs that prove to Muslims that Muhammad was a prophet. Supernatural testimony, the types of stories surrounding his infancy. There are even some traditions in hadiths that suggest that Muhammad created doves out of clay, clay doves out of dirt, and these kinds of things. There are all sorts of evidence as you read the history of Islam that whoever put Islam together, the Quran, whoever put the Hadiths together, they had some exposure to Gnostic traditions, like the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas, Jewish Targums. These sorts of evidences find their way into the Islamic tradition. So somebody was exposed to these sorts of things. How many of you have read that in the Quran, it teaches that the Trinity is comprised of the Father, the Son, and the Mother? Anybody heard that before? Ted, you never heard that? That is true. That is part of the tradition of Islam. I think it's Surah 116 that talks about the fact that that Muslims were claiming, Christians were claiming, that they believe in three: the Father, the Son, and the Mother. Why and where do they get this idea that Christians worship Mary as divine? Well, again, it goes back to pre-Islamic Arabia. You can find this, for example, in the Cyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, Ecclesiastical Literature. I know that's kind of like, yeah, we all got that. In other words, the cyclopedias bear it out that in ancient pre-Islamic Arabia, there were such sects as Khalaridians, which were heretical Christian sects that deified Mary in ancient Arabia. So it makes sense where this influence comes from. It's really, you know, you try, I'm glad there are no Muslims here because they would take great offense. There's no Muslims here, is there? Okay, just checking. Because they would take great offense to us belittling their tradition, their history, and those kinds of things. But it really does appear when you look at the evidence that whoever was putting all this information together just really had no understanding of true biblical historic Christianity. They always misrepresent Christianity. They always suggest some sort of perverted view of the Christian faith, a misaccount, a misunderstanding of the history and the theology of the Christian faith. So these four proofs: the supernatural testimony, the illiteracy, that's a big one. How could an illiterate man produce the Quran? You have to understand, this is a big one. For Muslims, when you talk to them and you, in your mind, think, this is ridiculous. Of course, Muhammad is not a prophet. In their mind, since they were as small as many of the children in this room, they are told that one of the greatest miracles of the Prophet Muhammad is that he was illiterate, and that through this illiterate prophet, the most beautiful divine revelation came out, the Quran. And that there is none like it, the inimitability of the Quran. There is nothing like the Quran. And the fact that an illiterate prophet produced it authenticates it to Muslims. You see? That authenticates it to Muslims. Also, prophecies. There are some which we would obviously renounce. Muslims take for granted that there are some prophecies and even some miracles. However, in the Quran, there is no attestation whatsoever that Muhammad ever did any miracles. That's just simply not found in the Quran itself. Matter of fact, the Quran even says that Muhammad did not produce miracles because those that produced miracles before him were rejected anyway. So don't look to Muhammad to be raising people from the dead. Don't look to Muhammad to be curing people of leprosy or disease. Don't look to Muhammad to be doing anything like what Jesus did. Now, you see at the bottom there, it says Mecca and Medina. Very, very important. These two periods of time are very important for Muslims. What's generally known as the Meccan period and the Medinan period. The Meccan period is important because for Muslims, this makes Muhammad out to be a victim. Muhammad begins teaching and preaching in Mecca in a very peaceful, cordial manner. This is where a surah out of the Quran would like this comes out. There is no compulsion in religion. Meaning you don't force religion on anybody, right? But then you turn over, let's say, Surah 49 and you find an ayah like this. Strike at their necks. Right? Seize them wherever you find them. Those who disbelieve in Allah. And strike terror in them. Wait a minute. You just said there's no compulsion in religion. And now you're talking about terrorizing people. What happened? You know what happened? Meccan period, Medinan period. He went from being a somewhat of a peaceful man in Mecca with a message about the absolute oneness of God in the face of all of these polytheists, all these pagans, all these idolaters. They reject him. And where does he go? He's exiled to Yathrib. He is exiled to Medina. And it's there in Medina that Muhammad begins to take upon military prowess. He becomes a military leader in Medina. Okay? The other reasons why Mecca are important is because, as many of you know, Mecca is now the holiest site for Islam. It is the Qibla. It is the direction of prayer. That's what they call it. It is the direction that one prays now. You pray towards Mecca. Whereas, originally, in the traditions of Islam, you can find throughout the Hadith literature that, originally, he ordered people to pray in the direction of Jerusalem, like the Jews used to pray. The Arabian Jews used to pray in the direction of Jerusalem, but when he had a falling out with the Jews, he switched the direction to Mecca. A lot of people don't know that, but that's exactly what happened. That's exactly, okay. Lest we don't get anywhere far. I talked to you a little bit about, where did I talk to you? Well, somewhere in there, I told you about the Kaaba. They run around this shrine. This is a little picture of it. Boy, that's a, you can see the black cube, right? That's what's important. There's a shrine in there behind all those curtains that cover it. And there's a black stone in there that they venerate. But it is the Kaaba that they believe is a divine sanctuary to Allah. This is Allah's sanctuary on planet Earth. God Himself laid it through the work of Abraham and Ishmael. Typically, you might find some Muslims, I have talked to some Muslims, they believe Adam laid the original foundations of the Kaaba, but that Abraham, most Muslims will tell you, Abraham and Ishmael are the significant builders. The ones who really, truly, the origin of the Kaaba goes back to them. And this is something, let me just say as a side note, you'll always find with Muslims, they are always trying to interact with the Bible. Always. They always talk about Abraham. They talk about Ishmael. You read the Quran, what are they talking about? Moses, David, Solomon, Miriam, Mary. They try to pawn themselves off as the extent or the fulfillment of everything that came before. So that the Old Testament and the New Testament were previous, all those were just preliminary revelations of Allah. But the final word, the final divine prophetic word has come through Muhammad in the Quran, and he sort of seals the deal. And everything, we'll talk a little bit about this more, but everything that went before Muhammad has now been corrupted, right? You've heard that before. Right? The Bible has been corrupted. It's not trustworthy anymore. And now we just have the Quran to look forward to. Look at that, huh? Wow. There's the Kaaba. Now, let's move on to theology and beliefs. Number one is the Quran. The reason why that's so important is because all Muslims will interact with you on the Quran. The reason why that's important is because Muslims have more sources than just the Quran. They have a lot. They have the tafsir, the commentaries. They have the hadiths. The hadiths are the hadiths are the traditions of Islam, containing many of the things that the Prophet supposedly did or said that are not mentioned in the Quran, and so they are very important to Muslims. The tafsir, and you also have something known as the tariq. The tariq are the histories of Islam, the composition of historians that put together biographies and historical accounts of Islam. And you know what's interesting about Islam? When you look at the tariq, which I know all of you do, but if you were to go and pick up something, let's say Ibn Hisham or something like that, you'd pick that up, and what they would begin to do is they'd begin to tell you the history of the world, how the world began. Why? Once again, to tie them back to the Bible. They want to give you their rendition of Adam. They want to give you their story of the patriarchs. They want to tell you about Moses. They want to tell you about the prophets. They want to tell you about Jesus, Isa, and the Injil, the gospel. They'll educate Muslims about that. Don't go to the Bible. Go to the tariq. Go to the tafsirs. Go to the commentaries. They'll explain all of that to you. And this is why it's really important to know that oftentimes the best thing for you to do is to stick to the Quran. There's so many different sources, traditions in Islam, and unless you're really familiar with them, sticking to the Quran might be a better place to start. Theology, obviously, when you're looking at a Muslim, you're looking at a person that is dominated by one supreme idea, the absolute indivisibility of Allah, the absolute oneness of Allah. That is the most essential. Muhammad's entire ministry is built on the teaching that God is one. Okay? So strict monotheism. Do we believe in monotheism? Yes. But we don't believe in strict monotheism in the sense that we don't believe in the singular personality of God, right? God is three persons in one. Three in one. We believe in a Trinity. To a Muslim, to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity is unthinkable. It's a sin called shirk. It means that you have attributed partners to Allah. Allah has no partners. Has anyone here been to Israel? Besides me and Todd, my wife. Anybody else been to Israel? Good. Did you get to go to the Dome of the Rock?
No.
At the Dome of the Rock, you know, the big gold dome. Do you know what it says in Arabic around that dome? It says, the opening words of the Quran, God does not beget, neither is he begotten. What do you think that's talking about? The idea that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God is absolutely unthinkable. Because Allah does not have children. Allah does not beget. Muslims can't seem to separate in their mind the idea that God, through eternal regeneration or eternal generation, has an eternal son. They think if he has a son, then Allah must have had a wife. And he must have had sexual relationships with a wife. Unthinkable! So see, this is a simple way that we can educate our Muslim friends and tell them, no. Of course, Jesus is not the byproduct of God coming together with a wife. We need to educate them about the true biblical teaching regarding the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Thirdly is the five pillars. What are the five pillars? The Shahada. I should have probably listed these up there for you. The Shahada, it literally means to testify or to bear witness. And what are you bearing witness about? You're saying there is no other God but Allah and Muhammad is his Rasul, is his prophet. That's the Shahada. You must profess the Shahada in order to become a Muslim. The Salat, those are the prayers. You must engage in the prayers. The Zakat, that is almsgiving. You must give to the poor. Swam, fasting. You must engage in fasting, particularly in Ramadan. And the Hajj. You must do the pilgrimage. How many of you have heard the sixth pillar is jihad? Some Muslims will say that. Yes, there is a sixth pillar to Islam, and it is that you engage in jihad. It's not a universally accepted pillar, however. So I often just appeal to the five. But jihad is a very significant aspect of Islam. Sadly, it's the only thing that people want to talk about, right? Tell me about jihad. Tell me about the terrorists. You know, the people, that's what they want to talk about. The sensational aspect of Islam. But this is so important to get the history down right, to get these kind of facts right. This is absolutely important. Next, their view of Christianity. How they view our scriptures, how they view Jesus Christ, and how they view Christians. Christians and Jews. I put Christians and Jews because oftentimes you'll read in the Quran how they are lumped together. The people of the book is the way that the Quran talks about Christians and Jews. The people of the book. The people of the Old Testament, the people of the New Testament. These are the people of the book. And how the Bible talks about that. How the Quran speaks about the people of the book is that they are enemies of Allah. They are to be subjugated. They are to pay the jizya, which is a tax, in order for you to be able to practice your religion. These are things that Muhammad instituted. These are things that Muhammad put into practice when he began the religion of Islam and he began to conquer and gain military power after the Hijra, after he came together. He went into Mecca, he overthrew the pagans in Mecca and took over Mecca by force and then engaged in all sorts of different battles. And part of what he did was he instituted the jizya, which is a tax that all people of the book must pay. If you want to keep your religion in Jesus, or if you're a Jew, if you want to keep practicing the Torah, you have to pay a tax for that. Pagans and polytheists have only two choices before them. They either convert to Islam, or they die. Or they leave. They leave Mecca completely. It was only the Jews and the Christians that were even allowed to practice their religion, but under this condition that you pay this sort of tax. Okay, let's move on. Oh, also, I'm sorry. Surah 551, Surah 557 both say that Muslims should never take to themselves friends from Jews and Christians. They should never make what is called aliyah, friends out of Jews and Christians. Never. And if you have a Muslim friend, he is not a genuine friend. If he is a genuine Muslim and really adheres to the teaching of the Quran and Islam, he is not really your friend. Okay, we'll get maybe a little bit more into that. But they are strictly commanded in the surahs of the Quran not to make friends out of Jews and Christians. So let's move on to the encounter. Really quick, I want you to take a look at this picture. This is Mecca. This is 2 million some odd Muslims that have come for just one of the Hajjs. Yeah, have you ever seen 2 million Christians gathered in one place praying? Islamic devotion. These people, my friends, believe that they will take over the world. They believe they will take over planet Earth. That is their calling, that is their mandate, and many of them believe that is their destiny. But we know from Matthew chapter 16 that the, oh no, no, chapter, yeah, 16, verse 18, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It doesn't matter how many millions of Muslims there are in the world. The church of Jesus Christ will be triumphant. And we don't have to blow ourselves up to do it either. I was open air preaching. My wife reminds me, my wife's favorite quote from my open air preaching. I had a young Muslim man approach me while I was open air preaching, and he started talking about the justification for violence in Islam and said, we don't blow up buildings and people. We blow up worldviews. We don't blow people up. We blow up worldviews. We destroy, dismantle 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5, everything, every argument that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That is what we destroy through our weapons of warfare, which are spiritual, they are mighty in God. Okay, I just preached a sermon. I'm not here to preach so much a sermon. I'm supposed to be teaching you on Islam, but I'm behind a pulpit. I got a Bible right here. So forgive me if I just subconsciously slip back into preaching mode. Okay, the Muslim encounter, the three points of interest that are important. Revelation, prophethood, and salvation. Revelation. Now we're talking about how you witness to a Muslim. We can go on and on and on and talk about Islamic history, Islamic theology, Islamic tradition, Islamic hadith, all of these things, and maybe we can talk a little bit more about that during the Q&A. But listen, revelation is a big one. This is one that I love to talk to my Muslim friends about. Do the words of Allah fail? Well, of course not. They never fail, right? Muslims are so zealous and eager to assure you that the words of Allah can never fail. So I say, indeed, your Quran says this. Surah 10, ayah. A surah is a chapter, and ayah is a verse. Kind of like our chapter and verse, okay? Surah 10, ayah 64 says, no change can there be in the words of Allah. Surah 634, there is none that can alter the words of Allah. And Surah 615, none can change His words. This is a translation by Yusuf Ali, a popular English translation from the Arabic text. In other words, according to these surahs, it's abundantly clear that you cannot alter the words of Allah. But Muslims get in a lot of trouble by asserting this, because you just need to question them a bit about the Torah, the Old Testament, the Injil, the Gospel, Moses, Jesus, and you just got to ask them, real simple, was Moses a prophet? Yes, of course, believe in all the prophets, from Adam to Jesus, okay? Jesus was a prophet? Yes, of course he was a prophet. What did God give to Jesus? God gave him the Injil, the teachings that Jesus taught, which they have a very twisted view of what that is. Jesus, according to Muslims, Jesus is a Muslim. You have to understand this. A Muslim thinks Jesus is a Muslim with Muslim theology. He taught Muslim beliefs. He taught the absolute oneness of God. Okay? Okay, did God reveal His word to Jesus? Yes, of course. Did God give Moses His words? Yes. What happened to those words? Man corrupted them. No. We've just established from the Quran, none can change His words. One of the names of Allah, most merciful, most powerful God. If He is so powerful, how can corruption slip through His fingers? So is somebody more powerful out there that can't protect the word of Allah that He revealed to Moses? Big question now, right? So what assures me, as somebody you're trying to convert to Islam, you're doing da'wah. Da'wah is Muslim evangelism. Here you are presenting da'wah to me, and you're telling me why I should become a Muslim. But you just told me there's a major contradiction in Islam. First, the Quran teaches no one can change the Quran, and now here you are insisting that people destroyed, corrupted, perverted the words that Allah gave to Moses and to Jesus. This is a catch-22, right? There's no way out of this one, right? Because if you say, well, no, they didn't corrupt it. Well, okay, then let's look at the words that have been preserved. They don't teach Islam. And if you say, yes, they have been corrupted, then that means we can't trust your Quran either then. Who's to say that 100 years from now, somebody's not going to corrupt the Quran? You see the problem it creates for them? This is a real inconsistency on their point. Consistency is a big one with Muslims. You've got to press them. Don't let them go. Don't let them off the hook. You've got to push them on it. Inconsistency, as our friend James White likes to say, inconsistency is a proof of a failed argument. Now, prophethood. Test their prophethood. How are we doing on time? 10 minutes? Oh, boy. Okay. Including question and answers, or can we do Q&A after that? A little Q&A. Okay, I'm getting like half signs over there. So. I got sound guys too. I know how to interpret those symbols. Test them on their prophethood. What makes Muhammad such a great prophet? The Bible gives us a clear test. Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Bible gives us a very strict test for prophethood. More stricter than theirs. And then the other thing is to do a comparison between the morality of Muhammad and the morality of Christ. Can you guys see that okay? Look, on Muhammad's side, Muhammad from the very outset was very confused about his calling as a prophet. Matter of fact, his first wife, Khadijah, suggested that he might even be demon-possessed because he thought he might be demon-possessed after receiving the initial revelations of the Quran. Of course, we would probably agree with the prophet at this point. He probably was demon-possessed. It wasn't a prophet at all. Give me grace when I do things like that. Not my prophet, okay, but the would-be so-called prophet. Muhammad was also a polygamist. And more than that, he was, my estimation, a pedophile. His youngest wife, according to the hadith, his favorite wife, Aisha, who he married when she was 6 years old, according to Bukhari, which is a hadith, a tradition that most Muslims accept as very authoritative, in Bukhari, volume 5, very clearly states that Muhammad's favorite wife was Aisha, and that he married her when she was 6 years old, and that he consummated the marriage with her. Consummated only means one thing, friends. He consummated the marriage with her when she was 9 years old. Okay, I'm sorry, I know there's kids in here, but I gotta give you the facts. For Jesus' part, and I should have went back and forth, Jesus was perfectly self-conscious. From the moment he came into this world, he knew who he was. He was celibate. He remained perfectly sexually pure. Muhammad was a sinner. Surah 40, Ayah 55. Muhammad is asking for forgiveness, or Allah is telling him how to get forgiveness. Jesus was sinless. He forgave sin. He did not need forgiveness for sin. Muhammad is a military leader. He's a militant person. He's a militant individual. He's a militant figure. Matter of fact, when you see some of the videos, I was going to show today, which I don't know if would have been appropriate or not, I would have found out, would have got better to ask for forgiveness and permission, right? But I was tempted to bring videos today of showing you Muslims committing suicide. Jumping into a car, singing as loud as they can, Allah Akbar, and then watching them drive off on a little camcorder that somebody recorded somewhere, and then watching a building explode. These people think they are following in the way of Muhammad. Muhammad would die in jihad. Muhammad would love to have died for the cause of Allah. The early Muslims, the early followers of their prophet, the companions, would gladly lay down their lives for Muhammad and for Allah. And so they're just following his militant example. That's what they believe. We have a spiritual kingdom. Jesus told Pilate, our kingdom is not of this earth or this world, or our servants would fight. But we don't fight because our kingdom is a spiritual one. So you can see different reasons why Jesus is supreme, superior in every aspect, morally speaking, to Muhammad. And then salvation. Oh boy. Salvation. Islam is essentially autosoteric. What does autosoteric mean? Anyone? What does soteria mean? Salvation. What does auto mean? Self-salvation. This is what Islam teaches. You need to do enough good things so that you can be saved. So that if you do the five pillars, if you follow the sunnah of Muhammad, the example of Muhammad, then you can have a certain level of assurance that, well, hopefully in the end, the good deeds will outweigh the bad, and that Allah will allow you to come into His paradise. There is no assurance in Islam. No Muslim would dare tell you to your face, yes, I am going to paradise when I die. They don't know that. Press them on that. Islam offers no peace with God, which shows us the supremacy of the gospel, brothers and sisters. They don't know anything about the components of our gospel, justification, imputation, substitutionary atonement. They know nothing of the wrath-absorbing sacrifice of Christ in propitiation. They know nothing of sanctification. They know nothing of biblical glorification. They have, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, a false gospel. They have a false gospel. The Muslim challenge, lastly, is not going away. Not going away. There's a there's a video on YouTube called Muslim Demographics. How many people here have seen that? The BBC released a rebuttal to that video, which I thought was hilarious. Because they said the Muslim demographic video got the statistics wrong. You know, they go from 49 to 47. So there's about 49% of Muslims in Germany today. No, we looked into that claim. You know how they try to get all, you know, investigative and things. It's actually more like 47. What's the difference? Talking about 47 or 49%. Basically what you're telling me is that half of the population of Germany is Islamic. I heard something like 30, 40% of the Russian army is now Islamic. The challenge is not going away. Look at these people. Look at Hezbollah there on the top right. Training them from the youngest ages that the greatest honor in the world is to die in the way of Allah. To die in the way of Islam. To die in jihad. This is honor. This is real honor. And I don't think it's any coincidence. You see the Hezbollah fighters there in the middle. They kind of have their hand out sort of like they did in Nazi Germany. There are a lot of ties. You see that mosque there at the bottom, your bottom left, kind of right behind me. Am I in the way? That is the mosque. That's the mosque in Jerusalem. That's the one that right next to the Dome of the Rock. There's a mosque up there. Very few people. You know, people go there and the first thing they want to do is they want to go into the Dome of the Rock. Some people call it the Dome of the Sock. Because you got to take your shoes off to walk around the rock in there. Don't smell too good in there. But there is a mosque. Al-Aqsa. That's what it's called. Al-Aqsa. I went into that mosque. And I walked around in there for a few minutes. I was amazed what I saw. Muslim women in full garb, where you can only see their eyes, and then even sometimes they put a screen over that. Dressed from head to toe. In the corners, next to a pillar, memorizing the Quran, 4 hours. Hours. And they are devoted. And this is a picture of Muslim men gathering in the middle there, and they're just discussing things. They're just discussing things. So, there's a bigger, a better picture of it. That's the actual mosque itself. Kind of surreal that I was even there. But yeah, I walked around in that mosque, looked around, sat there quietly praying that the lady next to me would get saved. That's all I have for time's sake. I don't know if you want to do a couple questions. You said you had a microphone you were going to be passing around. Thank you guys very much for bringing me out here and just having me talk about Islam. It was a great time. I hope that if nothing else, I pricked your interest, so that you can go out and get a bunch of Muslim resources. We can talk about those resources if you want. Things that I've been reading for a long time. Can I just give a website real quick? The website is answering-islam.org. Answering-islam.org. That is an endless resource on Islam, apologetics towards Islam. I don't agree with everything they teach on there, okay? I better say that right now. I don't know how many people in answering-islam.org are reformed or anything. But the information on Islam is very good, so I would encourage that. All right, any questions? Yes, sir, right up here.
Just if you have kids in the nursery, we're going to, or a little bit over time, and you like to go get them, by all means. You can just mosey on out and grab them. There's also resources out in the foyer. And if you have a question, just wait for me because we're trying to get everything recorded so we can get the question and answer.
Okay. First question.
This topic's of real interest to me because I've had Muslims move in next door very recently.
Can you turn that up a little bit so I can really hear him? I don't want to miss this question.
I had Muslims move in next door to us, and we already started talking to them just a little bit. But something, my main question is something we hear in the media all the time from our own government and everything is that the majority of Muslims are peaceful, and they don't want, what is your take on that? Is that really true, or are all the sects ultimately have the idea that we will violently overthrow the world, or do they all, are they all really happy about 9/11, that kind of thing?
Right, right. Good question. There's an individual that you should probably get to know if you are really serious about studying this question. His name is Saeed Qutb, Q-U-T-B, Saeed Qutb. The biggest university in the world is Al-Azhar in Cairo, Egypt. The Muslims at Al-Azhar, by and large, follow the philosophy in terms of jihad of Saeed Qutb, who in the eyes of Middle Eastern Muslims is sort of the Martin Luther King Jr. figure of the world. Okay, he came to America in the 50s, 60s to study here, and he really came to sort of spy out the West, and he looked around and he hated everything that he saw. He hated our promiscuity. He hated the immodesty of women. He hated the looseness of speech. He hated the irreligiosity of the West, the fickle, low-level religion of the West. He thought American religion was pathetic, that no one is serious about God in the West. He took what he found in America, took it back to Al-Azhar, and began to develop a philosophy of jihad. His philosophy of jihad has many stages. It begins with infiltration, immigration. It moves on to dawah, which is evangelism, and how do you do that? You infiltrate all the different sectors of society. You infiltrate the government. You infiltrate the schools. You get in the education system. You start spreading Islam through erecting mosques by having, open mosque night. You can come and have a tour. It's really frightening. But this is a well-thought-out philosophy of how to take over the world. That's really what it is. Serious Muslims, like the Muslim Brotherhood and others that we know about, are very serious about this. They're very serious about this. And so, no, every Muslim you talk on the street and your neighbors and stuff like that probably are not very serious about blowing themselves up, and they probably don't celebrate 9/11. But some of them do. I was at In-N-Out Burger way before it came to Texas, in California, and me and a brother were sitting there praying, and I was approached by about three or four Muslim families. They were Iranians, Persians. And they said, "We saw you praying for your food. Are you Christians?" They had a real heavy accent. I said, "Yeah, praise the Lord. We are Persians. We've converted from Islam. We're Christians. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." And this guy just started talking, and he said, "You know what? When I was in Islam, it was utter darkness." He said, "All we did in the mosque was sit around and talk about our hatred for Americans, our hatred of America, our desire to see." This was during the Persian War, the Gulf War, and how they would celebrate when they heard about soldiers dying. You see? So yes, they're there, but what percentage of them are going to blow themselves up? Not much. Not many. Not many. We can relate to that, right? A lot of people call themselves Christians. How many of them are really serious? Not many. Right? I hope that kind of answers. So, Saeed Qutb, and there's a good book called there's a good book by a gentleman. His name is Mark Gabriel. He was a professor at Al-Azhar. He taught Islamic history and Islamic law. He's a PhD from Al-Azhar, or I think PhD from Cambridge. He went to teach at Al-Azhar. He began to question his faith. The secret police in Egypt abducted him, tortured him, and released him, left him in a ditch, in an alley, left him for dead. He, by the grace of God, survived, went home. His father was waiting for him with a gun. Shot at him, tried to kill him. He left and he fled Egypt with his sister's help, who secretly helped him. Finally made it to America. He wasn't even converted. But just because he questioned Islam, all of that happened to him. And he has written a book called, oh boy, I think it's called Islam and Jihad. No. Islam and Terrorism, I believe. His name is Mark Gabriel. You can find it. It's a good book. Next.
do the Islamic people consider Allah to be holy?
To be holy?
Yes.
Yes. Of course.
Then how can he tolerate sin in his presence? See, our God is holy and has a remedy for sin. How do they view his tolerance of sin?
That's a really good question. It's actually a very arbitrary point for them. Okay, just like you said. Yes, of course Muslims will tell you, of course God is holy. God is absolutely holy. He's absolutely, but they would stress more than the moral purity of Allah, they would stress the transcendence of His holiness. They would emphasize the fact that Allah is beyond us, outside of, I mean, many Muslims, that do not believe they will ever see Allah. Even though there is a verse in Quran that says that they stand before His face or something like that. Many Muslims will say no. Even in paradise, they will never ultimately see Allah because He is too transcendent. He's too sovereign. He's too other, holy. But yes, the doctrine of the holiness of God as known in Scripture is not found in Islam. No.
I had a question on the eschatology of Islam.
Oh, wow.
And
closing prayer.
It's my understanding, one, that people like Ahmadinejad in Iran believe that they can usher in the 12th Imam through violence. Is that understanding correct? And then, you know, how widespread is that view?
Yeah, that would be a Shia belief. The Sunnis would take issue with that. I don't think they would agree exactly to that teaching. So I think, the Muslim traditions and things, they would find, you know, their sources in that, not in the Quran itself. The Quran is, unfortunately, the Quran doesn't give us a whole lot of information about anything, to be honest. It's a very confused, if you don't have some kind of chart where they give you, a chronology of the chapters, you're lost from the very beginning. That is a very popular, thing that people are promoting today. And yes, there are some Muslims. I do believe in that kind of eschatology, that the 12th Imam, he's kind of like a Messiah figure. He'll return. He'll actually be accompanied by Jesus. I haven't studied in real great detail that aspect of Muslim eschatology. But, yeah.
We have what is generally called Christianity, Judaic, this understanding of right and wrong, good and evil. In dealing with Muslims, have you run into the problem, and how do you handle it when they look, they don't understand that principle, they look at honor and shame versus right and wrong? Do you have a solution to that, or have that risen in your ministry?
Yeah, I guess I should have said maybe this a little bit at the outset. The way that I approach Muslims is I try to show them that they cannot have Islam without the Bible. That if you have the Quran, and I have my Quran with, I should have brought it up here. But let's say this is the Quran, here's the Bible. If you take the Bible away, the Quran falls. Okay? There are many reasons for that. The Quran places a lot of emphasis on a person having prior biblical knowledge. That, again, you know who David is, you know who Solomon is, Mary was, you know who Aaron, they don't explain that to you. It's not like the Bible gives you an explanation, gives you genealogies. We have detailed genealogies in the Bible going all the way back to Adam. You won't find that in Islam. It presupposes a knowledge of the Bible. And so what I try to show them is that without the biblical worldview, Islam doesn't make any sense. Because they have to borrow from the biblical account in order to substantiate their claims. Okay? And if I tell them, well, if that's the way that things are, well, then you are hopelessly dependent upon the Bible and its teachings. But if you say the Bible is corrupted, then the very foundation of your religion is corrupted, because without a knowledge of the Bible and the history of the Bible, we don't know who these people are. And so, you see, again, you have this sort of catch-22 situation. Right? They want to believe the Bible is not a reliable source, but yet without the Bible, they can't even substantiate their source. And most Muslims have never thought that through. So I show them, look, you don't know what sin is. You can't give me a good reason why people shouldn't steal and kill and murder and blaspheme and do all these things without the Bible. Okay? Because the minute they try to talk about morality, well, of course, everybody knows you shouldn't kill or steal. Why? I say, well, I know that as a Christian. I go back to the moral law of God. I go back to the Ten Commandments. I know why we shouldn't lie or kill or murder or steal. Right? But as a Muslim, without the use of the Ten Commandments, how can you prove this universal morality that you want everybody to abide by? Right? So on one level, I think their problem is the same as any relativist, right? Or any agnostic out there that's trying to prove some standard of morality without the Bible. I hope that helps.
Brother, we thank you.
Thank you.
Greatly.
I'll go on all night. You better stop me.
Well, and we're going to pray it out, and then if you need to go, you go ahead and go. I wouldn't be surprised if you could steal him for a few minutes, and be sure to check out the book table that they have out there and all the resources. I'd like to pray, and again, thank you very much, Emilio and Trish, for coming out tonight. We greatly appreciate the time you spent with us. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. We thank you for the glorious gospel that has been revealed to us in the pages of the sacred scripture. We ask that you would help us to take that message, to share it with others, and particularly those that have become disillusioned with the world and have become those who have been persuaded to the ways of Islam. We ask that you would help us to show them the light of the gospel, that it might penetrate their hearts and minds, that you would have mercy upon them as you have upon us. We thank you so much for our brother being here tonight, and we pray that you would continue to use him in the advancement of the kingdom of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen.